All right, we'll let the musicians go down, except those that may be participating in a special song here tonight while you're turning in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 8. Verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. I've been preaching through 1 Peter on Sunday mornings, but at the last minute this morning, I felt led to switch sermons, and I preached tonight's sermon this morning, and decided to preach this morning's sermon tonight. And our text begins in verse 8, but we're going to go all the way back to verse 1 for much of the message. And I've been speaking on the fact that we are the people of God in 1 Peter. And we've seen that God's people are a born-again people. We are a people of faith. We are a privileged people. We are a redeemed people. We are a growing people. We're a pilgrim people. And last Sunday we discussed the fact that we are a pastoral people, that He is our shepherd, our good shepherd, our chief shepherd, and we are His sheep. And the safest place in all the world for a child of God is close to His shepherd. We are to follow in His steps. And I'm to follow Him by doing the right thing, by doing the Father's will, and by living by faith. We saw all of that in the end of chapter 2. It's not always easy to do right. It's not always easy to do God's will. And it's not always easy to live by faith. But it's always right to do right, and it's always right to do God's will, and it's always right to trust God and commit ourselves to Him and live by faith. Now, as we come to chapter 3, I want to speak to you tonight on we are a family-centered people. We are a family-centered people. And as we continue this study, we find that God doesn't just tell us what to believe. He also tells us what to do. That's important. That the Bible doesn't just tell us what to believe, it also tells us what to do. And in chapter 3, we get down to some very practical subjects and some practical commandments from God, and really down in the nitty-gritty of everyday life. Now, the first half of chapter 3 is for married people. And it addresses first the wife and then the husband. Children are not mentioned by name in this passage, although perhaps in verse 8, when it says be pitiful, that might apply to some of our brothers and sisters. Being courteous would certainly be good for our brothers and sisters. Not rendering evil for evil would be good for brothers and sisters. But the emphasis on this chapter, or this part of the chapter, is the husband-wife relationship, which is the foundation of the family. The family is founded upon the husband-wife relationship. When God started the world, He could have created at one time Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel, and Seth. All at once, I just spoke them into existence. But instead, God created the man, then He created the woman from the man. He married them so that she became His wife, and then He told them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And that's why we're sitting in church tonight, because they didn't settle for poodle dogs. They decided to have children. And that's been going on for a long time, and thank God for it. Now, God started the family with a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, and the foundation of a good home is the relationship of the husband and the wife. Ideally, and I understand that in this lifetime things are not always ideal, but ideally a man and a woman fall in love, they get married, they stay in love, they have a long, beautiful relationship together, and children are an addition to that family. And grandchildren are God's gift or reward for not killing your children at any time. But the children are an addition to that beautiful marriage relationship that God intended and God designed. In our home, and I've seen them in many homes, we have a sign that says, "All because two people fell in love." And underneath that are many of our family pictures. All because two people fell in love. Now, ideally, children grow up and move out on their own. Now, apparently that's not emphasized much anymore. But children are supposed to grow up and move out on their own. And that means that the husband and wife are eventually going to find themselves with an empty nest. And sometimes, by the time the children are gone, the husband and wife are strangers to each other. Two people fell in love, they became husband and wife, they started having children, they began emphasizing the children, children became primary, they began living their own lives, different careers perhaps, different focuses in life. They're raising their kids. The kids are gone. They look across the breakfast table at each other and say, "Who are you? You look like an older, grayer version of someone that I used to know." And can I say that that's why many times, and I'm not trying to dredge up the past or bring up hurtful memories, but that's why it is sometimes when the kids are grown and all of a sudden their parents have been married for 20, 25, 30 years, say, "Well, we're getting a divorce." One reason is because they've grown apart over time. And I think that it's very important for us to understand that you fell in love, you need to keep working at it and stay in love and stay close together so that when your children are gone, you're not strangers. My pastor emphasized that a lot. He modeled that also in his own life. And to remember that the children are a blessing from God, but your marriage relationship is still priority. Y'all still with me? One of the blessings of having teenagers is sometimes we say to our teenagers, "Y'all fix your own dinner, we're going out." "Where are you going?" "None of your business." "When are you coming home?" "None of your business." Hey, when before that, you hire a babysitter. And, to maintain that relationship, it's good to remember that you used to love each other. I'm reminded of the story of the young man that proposed to his girlfriend, his sweetheart, and she said very wisely, "Well, have you got any money saved up?" And he said, "No, I'm flat broke." She said, "Well, I will not even consider marriage until you have at least $3,000 in the savings account." Well, 6 months later, he proposed again. And she said, "Well, you remember my condition. How much money do you have saved up?" He said, $75. And she said, "Close enough." Because that's the kind of stuff you do when you're in love. Stupid stuff, yes. But you've got to work to stay in love. And I believe this with all my heart, that children can only benefit when mom and dad love each other and have a biblical relationship to each other and are faithful to each other. We've got to, everyone has to be in their place. Everyone has to be in their place. Parents, children. And your children cannot become number one in your life. Ooh, that's a scary thing to say these days. You know, you watch these TV shows and the kids are coming in and out of the parents' room, not even knocking. Can I tell you something that'll help parents? Door locks. You know, I'm not going to get into that, but if there are no children involved, God still, whether there's children or not, God gives instruction concerning the married life. So I want you to consider tonight first what God says to the wives. And then if we have time, maybe what God says about the husbands. I'm not committing to that. It's not really that necessary. But if we have time. But first, I want to see what God says to the wives. Notice in verse 1, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear." Now, this is not a popular doctrine. In fact, I'm told that one major denomination actually had a vote on whether wives should be in subjection to their own husbands or not. I didn't know we voted on the Word of God. I thought we just obeyed the Word of God. I thought that's part of being a Christian, is we just accept what God said. Now, it's important to properly interpret what God says, but we don't just get to vote on whether what God said it or not. Now, Paul preached it, Peter preached it, and in the Old Testament, I think it's just kind of taken for granted that the husband is to be the head of his home. In Paul's epistles, we're taught that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, that as the church is submissive to Christ, the wife should be submissive to her husband. The flip side of that is that the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, according to the Bible, it is best for the home and it's best for society when the husband and father is at least perceived to be the head of the family. When the husband and father is at least perceived. Now, that doesn't mean that the wife doesn't have a say. That doesn't mean the wife doesn't have an opinion. That doesn't mean that the husband is a dictator. But when it comes to your family, it is best if your kids perceive the father as the head of the home. This does not mean that the wife is his servant, certainly not his slave, or that he should become a tin-horn dictator, micromanaging his wife as though she's a four-year-old child that can't think for herself. The man who has to beat his wife over the head with commandments about submission is probably not much of a man. God did not give you this book so you can beat your wife about the head and shoulders and tell her, don't you know the Bible says you're supposed to obey me, obey me, submit to me, I'm the boss here. You're like Barney Fife when you finally get in charge of the sheriff's office. If you put a little man in charge of something, he acts like that. And so we're not talking about a man beating his wife with commandments. We're not talking about a man micromanaging and being a dictator over his wife. But on the other hand, a man who is henpecked and probably doesn't wear the pants in the family is probably not much of a man either. Husbands and wives are partners in life. And as partners, it's best when there's a senior partner and a junior partner, or at least there needs to be someone who in the final decision-making process has to make the decision sometimes. And when the senior partner makes the decision, the junior partner just has to say, okay, you listen to my arguments, I made my case, but it's your decision. If that's what you decided, we're just going to go with it. And if it doesn't work out, I'll let you know. Now, does that mean that the wife should not get a say? Only if her husband's an idiot. Your wife is probably smarter than you in a whole lot of subjects. My wife is much smarter to me in understanding people. And many times I misunderstand people and she says, oh no, don't worry about it. That's not what you think. Okay. Because her perception on some things is much more finely tuned than mine. I would be an idiot to discount her input in anything. Nor can I think of a single major decision that we've ever made in our family that she did not have input in at all. Never even brought home a pet without asking first. I mean, it's just, never buy a car without asking. We are partners. We're partners. We have to live together. We are going to live together and we have to be wise in understanding. You see, biblical submission, I think, is misunderstood. Really, Christians shouldn't have a problem with it. In a loving relationship, it really isn't that big a deal. When a woman loves and trusts her husband, and he loves and treats her with respect, I don't think submission is that big a deal. In fact, in a good relationship, there's going to be a lot of mutual submission going on. If it's always got to be one person's way, that's not a healthy relationship. You don't always have to have your way. She doesn't always have to have her way. There ought to be some mutual submitting yourselves one to another, is what Ephesians 5 says. Right after it tells the wife to submit to the husband and the husband to love the wife, it says then that we're to be submitting ourselves one to another. I thought about this week as I prepared my message, and I thought, how often does Mrs. Raspberry really have to submit to me? Because I think that some people, relatives of ours and such, one of my relatives said, yeah, you Baptists, you keep your wives barefoot and pregnant. They don't have any say. You probably take the vote away from them if you could. That's a perception. And I said, no, I don't keep my wife barefoot and pregnant. I like when she wears shoes. I mean, I didn't think his comment was worth a long discussion. I just came a snarky comment. Obviously, that's not how I feel about things, but that's how people who hate Christians, or at least despise Christianity, they like to perceive us that way. But they think that Mrs. Raspberry gets up every day and says, man, there's so many things I'd like to do in my life, and I just can't. I'm wearing chains. My husband, I got to do everything my husband wants me to do, and it's a miserable life. They think that that's how wives, Christian wives, are. They can't understand that she and I actually have the same life goals, and we're pulling the yoke together, and that it's not a matter of constant submission, but rather just every once in a while when we can't come to an agreement, there has to be someone that says, well, this is what I decide. How often does that happen? Not very often. Only one time this year I can think of, and I won't give you the details. I know you want them, but you're not getting them. Well, she made her case, and she said, well, I think we should do this. And I said, instinctively, I knew that it wouldn't be the best thing. And I said, no, I don't think we should. And she made her case, and she can be pretty bullheaded about making her case. And I said, no, I don't think so. No, we're not going to do that. And after things worked out, I think this was one situation where I was right. Now, you'd like to know the details so you can judge for yourself, but I'm not going to tell you. Now, there have been other times when I put my foot down and I said, woman! No. And I said, no, honey. And it didn't work out. And she's like, I'm not saying anything, but I hate to tell you, I never say I told you so, so don't worry about it. I'm not going to say it, you know. But honestly, when a husband and wife love each other and are commit, have the same life goals, is it really a daily submitting of my, I've got to do what he says, I have my own life, but I've got to just say, is that really how it is in a loving Christian family? I just think that every once in a while, when there is not an agreement, someone has to say, no, this is what I think we're going to do, this is what we're going to do, and the other people in the family have to go along with it. Now, in this passage, and I know we're still in verse 1, we find the worst situation because you have a Christian woman married to an unsaved man. He said that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. So you have an unequal yoke. You have a man that is not a believer, a woman that is, and she is not told to nag her husband into Christianity. She's told to try to win him by her chaste conversation coupled with fear, and that word fear is respect, reverential respect. And so that was the worst possible situation. God says even that wife is to be in subjection to that husband and try to win him to Christ through her chaste and respectful lifestyle. Now, if that is what is expected of a wife with an unsaved husband, what excuse can be given to the woman, the wife who's married to a good husband or a godly husband, a Christian husband, and yet won't submit to his headship in the home? Now, notice verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Now, this is an important point. That God still expects the Christian wife to have a chaste conversation when married to an unsaved person. By chaste, it means clean, modest, righteous. So when someone asked me, well, preacher, my husband said he wants me to go drinking with him, and the Bible says I should be in submission, should I go drinking with him? No, because the law of God trumps all human law. And God expects the woman who's married to an unsaved person to have a chaste conversation, to live and do what's right, and not to use that as an excuse for sin. So when a husband says, well, I want you to go drinking with me, I want you to go partying with me, she has to say, no, I don't drink, I'm a Christian. So that makes it uncomfortable. I know that's why we should encourage our kids to grow up and marry into an equal yoke, to a saved person, that where they're going to be pulling the same direction, have the same values, because when a Christian is married to someone with different values, it creates some very difficult, uncomfortable situations. But God still expects us to do right and obey His law, even over government law that would contradict God's law, and even over any other human authority that would tell us to contradict God's authority. Verse 3. This is going to get better and better. Verse 3. whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now you can't read verse 3 and skip verse 4. That's why we read them together. And you have to put things in context, otherwise you'll end up in a cult. This does not say that a godly woman cannot adorn herself. It doesn't say that she can't wear jewelry. It doesn't say that she can't fix her hair. It doesn't say that she can't wear nice clothes. What is it emphasizing? It's emphasizing that your adorning should not all be skin deep and superficial. Now, the Pentecostals will take these verses and they'll say, well, you should never fix your hair, you should never wear any makeup, you should never wear any jewelry, because this verse right here says so. But they take it out of context and they misread it. Doesn't it also say, or of putting on of apparel? Is that God saying you shouldn't even put clothes on? You're going to apply that same thing to jewelry or adornments? You see, God is not against outward beauty. But a lady ought to have more emphasis on the hidden man of the heart than that which can be bought at the store. Now, I think that a lady, a Christian lady, and I have obviously a wife and three daughters, and they're all beautiful to me, and I love all of them. And I think that they should take pride in their appearance. A friend of mine years ago, he said, well, my wife wants a new Easter dress, and I just think that's vain. And I said, what would the world look like if there wasn't at least a little vanity in women? I mean, come on. There's nothing wrong with a new dress for Easter or 4th of July or any other time. But when I see, on the other hand, when I see girls where it's obviously all they care about is their hair, their makeup, and having a perfect appearance to the point where that's all that matters to them. Well, that's exactly what Peter is speaking about. A superficial, skin-deep version of beauty that, listen, will fade with time. But the hidden man of the heart does not fade with time. Well, I just think you Baptist ladies ought to rejoice that you can fix your hair. You can cut your hair. You can wear jewelry. You can change the color of your hair. I mean, some of my wife's friends, I remember back when they were brunettes and blondes, they had all kinds of things now, I don't know. Not my business. You know, if your hair turns gray prematurely and you want to turn it back brown, go ahead. If you want to put on a little jewelry, knock yourself out. Just don't bankrupt your husband doing it. And if you want to wear clothes that are stylish, as long as they're modest, amen. You don't have to dress like Little House on the Prairie to be a modest Christian. You just have to cover what ought to be covered. And that can be in modern style, not very much anymore, but I just feel like these things ought to be said, folks. I know this is not great preaching, but it ought to be said these days because there's a lot of confusion. I've seen Baptist women feel like they have to dress like Laura Ingalls Wilder, and they don't have to. We just need to understand that God is emphasizing the beauty that is inside the meek and quiet spirit. Now, my wife has a meek spirit. She's not quiet, but she's meek. Actually, quiet here means peaceful and non-contentious. So a lady can be talkative and laugh and stuff like Mrs. Raspberry and still have a quiet spirit. She's meek. She's peaceful. And she generally is quiet at home until the children have finally pushed her buttons. And then it's funny because she's normally, there's no gradual right, it's just all of a sudden, boom! And the kids fall back. Wow, what happened? And then I'm coming in. Then they're really scared because now it's like tagging in for an attack cage match. Here comes Dad. Why did you say to Mom? Why is Mom yelling at you? I don't know. No, the Bible compared, oh boy. I need to preach a little longer now. But the Bible, the opposite of that. Okay. She's not mad, she's laughing uncontrollably. The opposite of that in Proverbs is the brawling woman, and that's what Peter is referring to here. The meek and quiet spirit. Not a brawler, but someone who is peaceful and a peacemaker. Verse 5, for after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. You see, Sarah was a holy woman and she trusted. In fact, she's one of the few women mentioned in Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith. And because she did live by faith. And when Abraham left, she went with him. And everywhere Abraham went, she was there with him. And she did live her life by faith. And Abraham was a great man. He was like a king without a kingdom. And she called him Lord. By the way, you know what's behind every great man? A surprised mother-in-law. You know what's behind every great man? A great woman. And Sarah was that great woman, and it's not a surprise that she would call him Lord. Now, I'm not saying that you wives ought to call your husbands Lord. I mean, it'd be nice, but you don't have to do that. But she was showing, I mean, do you think anyone doubted who the head of the household was in Abraham's home? Even God said, I know him, he'll command his children after him. Everyone knew that Abraham was in charge, and Sarah encouraged that by showing respect to him in the family, with the servants, etc. Now, did Sarah get her way sometimes? Unfortunately, there's one time she got her way when we wish she hadn't. She wanted to have a child so badly, she decided that she would take things in her own hands and have a son by Hagar. We're still dealing with that every time a terrorist blows himself up somewhere in the world. Goes back to that Ishmael, the wild donkey man. That's what the Bible calls him. And there's a warning here for us, because when a husband loves his wife and she really wants something, she can probably get it, even if it's not wise. If my wife really wants something and she asks me for it, I would have a hard time saying no. But this was a dumb decision. Amen. Well, I don't think that a wife ought to call her husband Lord if there's one Lord, but I do think that a wife ought to treat her husband with respect, especially in front of her children. And when women run their husbands down in front of their kids, and you know how stupid your dad is, you know your dad's an idiot, your dad's a bum, your dad's this, that, or the other. That's the opposite of what Sarah was doing in the household. Now, verse 7 deals with the husband. But I happen to notice we're out of time. And now, notice verse 7, the husband only gets one verse. The wife's got six, the husband's got one. And why do you think that is? Because husbands can't handle more than one. I mean, God can't give us six, He only give us one. It's all, we can't even handle it. And so, the wives, yeah, I can handle all six of these verses, no problem. The husband's like, I have one whole verse. Do I have to do the whole thing? But God tells us, verse 7, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Dwell with them. I believe a man ought to be home with his family as much as possible. Certainly there are certain jobs where that's not possible. And when my kids were small and we're starting the church and I was working, I was teaching in a college, and then I would work doing landscaping during some rough times, and then I would have to do a lot of my church work at night, really 7 days a week, just trying to make ends meet. And one of my daughters told my mother, she said, well, Dad's never home anymore. But one day when we're in heaven, we'll get to spend time together. And I just broke my heart back then. And as soon as I could, I got out of those things. I haven't taught college in 4 years. And one reason why is because I want to be home more while my kids are home. You know. And it's important for us not to run off to the bars, certainly not as Christians, run off to this, that, and the other. As a preacher, I could be gone every week if I wanted to. There are preacher fellowship meetings everywhere. Whole alphabet soup. A, B, C, W, B, F, I, B, F, I, B, B, F, I. I mean, I could go to all of those things and be never home. But it's been very important to me to be home with my family. Even if we're not really doing anything special. I believe that quantity time is more important than quality time because you never know when quality time is going to happen. You can't ignore your kids 51 weeks out of the year and then think that 1 week of vacation is just going to make up for all of that. Their kids are far better off with a few minutes every day than just trying to squeeze it all in once a year. That's my opinion. You can take it and do what you like with it. But we're supposed to dwell with our wives. Dwell with them. According to knowledge, God says. Now, for most of us men, women are mysteries wrapped up in enigmas. We don't understand them. But that doesn't say, it doesn't say we have to understand. It just means we have to have knowledge. We're supposed to know about them as much as we can. And husbands ought to try to learn how to treat their wives, what their wives want, what their wives need. Much of the frustration in many marriages is caused by laziness and unwillingness. And usually when we talk about laziness, it's on the man's side. Men are not always willing to make that extra effort when it comes to their relationships. Until it's falling apart, and then they're ready for a Hail Mary to try to fix it. It'd be much better if men would learn as much as they can about how to be a good husband. There are many Christian men who will go their whole Christian lives and never read one book about marriage or even really pay much attention to a good sermon about the home. Because we just think, well, I got her. And she got to deal with me. I'm the man. You'd have a better marriage if you'd have some knowledge on being a good husband and being a good father. Giving honor unto the wife. Giving honor. Now, you ladies will like this, that the Greek word for honor is also sometimes translated money. And so God is saying giving money unto the wife. You can quote the Bible on that. Giving money unto the wife is actually biblical. And then it says, we're to give honor to her as under the weaker vessel. Now, the Bible does not say the weak vessel. No woman that can bear a child is weak. Okay. Women are not weak. They just physically, on average, the average man is going to be physically bigger and physically stronger than the average woman. Does not mean that the woman is weak. My wife is strong. My daughters are strong. I want them to be strong. I never tried to raise my daughters to be pushovers or weak or, fainting lilies. I wanted them to be strong women and be capable of taking care of themselves if necessary. My wife could take care of herself if necessary. She's not weak, but she is the weaker vessel and she needs a strong husband to protect her and where she can feel safe with and that will provide for her as best as possible. That is what a wife, biblically, wants to have. Now, feminism, who knows what women want when feminism gets a hold of their brain? But I mean that biblically, a woman wants a husband she feels safe with, that will protect her, and that will provide for her as best as possible. The weaker vessel. Man can't treat his wife like he treats his buddies. Man's got to treat his wife with honor and with a certain level of respect as the weaker vessel. Then it says, heirs together, as being heirs together of the grace of life. I think this is a reference either to, there's one or two interpretations, either this means heirs together of the grace of life and that husband and wife can produce children and therefore heirs of that wonderful gift of bringing life into the world, or salvation, we're heirs together of God in Jesus Christ, or both. All right. Why don't you like, just give you, take any option you want. We normally do that anyway. But here's how I want to look at it tonight. My wife and I are both heirs of God. I'm a child of God. She's a child of God. God calls us His sons and daughters. And what's the next thing God says? That your prayers be not hindered. If my son-in-law is mistreating my daughter and is abusive to her, not taking care of her, he doesn't need to ask me for any favors. Right? That's my daughter. She's God's daughter. How can I come to her father and ask for my prayers when I'm not treating His daughter and He knows it. You see, that's why your prayers will be answered if you don't take care of the heir of God in your family. Now, verses 8 and 9, I think we should all apply. Finally, be ye all of one mind. Wouldn't it be nice if husband and wife had the same mind about things? Having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. This is good for brothers and sisters too. Be pitiful. Be pitiful. Have pity on people. Be courteous. Boy, whatever happened to manners? Good manners. Being courteous to each other. Not rendering evil for evil, railing for rail. Well, they started it. But contrarywise, blessing. Knowing that you are thereunto called that you should inherit a blessing. These are verses for everyone in the family. We need God's help in our homes. We're certainly not getting much direction from society. We need to get our direction from the Scriptures. I hope that there were some practical things tonight that were helpful to you. If there's some things that I believe that you don't necessarily believe, that's fine. But if it's from the Bible, please just accept what the Bible says and obey it.